Romans. And we're looking at verse 5 this morning. And I'll read the first few verses again. Chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now what we have this morning is this verse, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. So it's verse 5. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is a great statement of the Christian faith. It's an epistle, all the epistles, of course, are wonderful and they're perfect. But this one is as if the apostles say, now, I want to write one letter in which I want to say all that God gives me to say. And he takes his time and he develops each argument carefully. In some of the epistles, the phrases are very concise and compact, and you have to spread them out a little. But here we find that there are good arguments and where they are worked right through. There is an introduction here, and the introduction is a very interesting one. It calls the gospel of God. It is the gospel also of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Trinitarian nature we have here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of God. Then, although we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, and that often is criticized by people who want to, yet the Trinity is there in so many ways, not just by implication, but by statement. But the word Trinity is merely a word to describe what is there. It's a technical word, theological word, so it doesn't really matter whether we use the word or not, but that we believe that there are three in one and one in three. Now then, we have at the beginning then, verse 1, the gospel of God, the Father being the figurehead there, and in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. So we have, right at the beginning of this great epistle, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also know further on in the epistle that the gospel is planned in eternity. In verse 2, we are reminded of the historical facts. And we looked at that, I think, last Sabbath morning, where we have the words that was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures and by the prophets. And I went through a few, and that took quite a long time, but there are many, many more that prophesy every part of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the meaning of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this was the method that the apostles used. They would say, this is according to the Scriptures. They would reason from the Scriptures. It isn't suddenly there, it's the Old Testament, and a huge full stop. And then the New Testament, as if it were separate. Really, here in the Old Testament are the promises and the pointers. And here in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the promise. So they really belong like that. They're knit together. And so the apostles showed it isn't a new idea, although the gospel is new, but it is not something that hasn't been thought about. It's something that is in the heart of God, and there it's promised it to his people in the Old Testament through the Scriptures, and also by his prophets, and then we have the account of the fulfillment in the New Testament. So it is important to be not just New Testament Christians, but biblical Christians, the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, it's worthy of note of the title of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here he's called his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's important. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very often, people can begin to use a phrase that very soon becomes a heresy. And in some part, is a heresy today. People talk very often, and don't be alarmed now if you do it, because I don't mean it in an alarming way. They talk of as if it were Jesus just on his own. Now, there are a group of people today who are known as the Jesus people, and they more or less say Jesus is God and God is Jesus. It's a kind of a twist of the truth. But more dangerous than that, we can put those in a little compartment there. More dangerous than that is just to think only of the Lord Jesus Christ and forget the Father and forget the Spirit. We must remember, it is the Holy Spirit that plants life in me, enlightens me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who pays the penalty for my sin and brings me to the Father. So we have a lovely Trinitarian activity there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is important to maintain, if we don't always say it, there are hymns that put it, Jesus, like this, Jesus, the very thoughts of thee. There's nothing wrong in saying that. So long as you bear in mind, he is my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we don't, in our minds anyway, that we don't drop those full titles of our blessed Saviour. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because in the early church, there were endless debates and arguments. At first, it was what they called the kerygma, a few sentences of the basic of faith. But because it was brief, it could be twisted. And so there came the Apostles' Creed. And because that was brief, you have the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, and then you have the enormous creeds that we have, the Presbyterian Confession and the Westminster Confession and the 39 Articles. There are a whole host of them, you know, the time of the Reformation and later, that have like 42 articles because there were so many attacks on the person of Christ. Now then, the person of Christ always seems to be attacked. Sometimes it's humanity, sometimes it's deity, and very often it's deity. And today it is his deity. Now, the early church had a spiritual tenacity regarding being very particular about the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, they knew that when his lordship was questioned, when his deity was questioned, the Christian faith collapsed. Now, when you hear people denying, say, the virgin birth, you might say, well, that's only one thing. Not exactly. Denying something very wonderful. Or denying his perfect life or his atoning death and just saying it's an example. And denying the physical resurrection. Really denying the plan of God. Denying he's the second person of the Trinity, really. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. If that is denied, the whole Christian faith collapses, merely becomes another ethical system. But there's more to it. You see, he is the only begotten Son of God. And the apostle here is very careful about his words. And for example, in the there are many, many verses I could read, but I'm going to choose maybe the clearest of them all. In Philippians chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus Christ in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's his humanity now. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have it all there. We have that he's in the form of God, his deity, the form of a servant, his humanity. He has absolute deity, his perfect humanity. He has two natures, and they are in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the early church had a tenacity about them in protecting Lord and Savior, his deity and his humanity. They were very careful about. Now, the first little point this morning is the call of the apostle. There's a little bit of debate about this. I have to be just a little bit doctrinal and here. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, what is this grace and apostleship? Now, the Greek literally reads this. Through whom and for whose sake we received grace and apostleship. Now, it doesn't matter if you remember or not. Some people say that these are two things that the apostle had. They say that it is the grace of salvation and also the commission of being an apostle. And others would say, no, is not the grace of salvation there, because they would know that about him, but it was the graciousness and the gift of apostleship. Now you can mull over that and wonder, well, which is right? Well, I don't think it matters a great deal. Now, let me read you now. This is how I would conclude it. That it may well be, certainly there is here, that he has received the grace of apostleship. But didn't both happen the same time to him? Did he not receive the grace of faith, his conversion, and his commission at the same time? Did not the same thing happen to Jeremiah? In some things, instances, that can happen, where a person is both saved and called to a special work at the same time. Listen to these words that I read earlier on. At midday, O king, I saw a light brighter than the lightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a witness, and both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So now then you might say, well, what happened to Paul, or Saul, before he came, known as Paul, on the way to Damascus? Well, you'd have to say, well, look at the chapters, look at the Acts of the Apostles. You could say, oh, look at my own writings, when I write to you, all this happened to me on the way. It happened, this man, whom I didn't think very much of, this sect of the Nazarenes, and they were threatening Judaism, and I was rooting out every Christian. Then one day, breathing out threatenings on the way to Damascus to root out more Christians with letters of authority from the high priest. And suddenly, my life is changed like that. Not everyone gets it that suddenly, but it happened to him. And so there, on the way, he said, there was a bright light, he said. Now, not all of us see a light like that, but we are spiritually enlightened. He was also spiritually enlightened, remember? He said, I heard a voice. Well, what you doing, Saul? What you doing? He said, who art thou, Lord? Notice, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. That's who I am. And I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to ask you to tell them about the forgiveness of sins. Now, they're together, aren't they? Now, I'm inclined to think that verse does really say the grace and the gift of being an apostle. But it is very, very difficult to separate them, because you could say, well, yes, on the road to Damascus, all this happened to him. His eyes were opened. His sins were forgiven. He had peace with God. He was given his commission. And he was an apostle, a sent one by Jesus Christ. It all happened then, the apostleship of Paul. Now, he mentions this now in his introducing regarding the Trinitarian nature of the gospel, and that it is a product, really, of the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Now, he says, why should I be speaking to you? Because I'm an apostle. I have the grace of apostleship. He's also a man of grace. So I would say, I would hold it like that. He is a man of grace because there is an intervention of grace in his life. He's also been given a commission, which is the grace of apostleship. So I really go for both. The second point then, the content of the message. Now, this we need to listen to very carefully. There's a phrase here which I want you to remember. Obedience to the faith. Now then, I'm going to take another translation. A good sounding board for any kind of phrase that you want to look at carefully is the Revised Version. It's not an easy Bible to read. I don't think I would use it. This is the best Bible to read. It's beautiful, the English is beautiful, and it's very accurate. But the Revised Version is a kind of verbatim one, and very difficult to read and to listen to in public reading. You can see it's the same Bible. Of course you can, you know. But it is very precise. So it has this phrase here. Instead of obedience to the faith, which is all right, it's obedience, it says unto obedience of faith. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. Unto obedience of faith. Think of that now. Unto obedience of faith. Now, this is linked to Romans 16, verse 26, and I'll read that to you. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So we want to know, what is this obedience of faith? What exactly does it mean? Now, a very good way of finding out what a thing is to explain really what it is not. And it is important here to say what it is not. And you may feel, oh, now you're not right. And in a way, I'd agree with you, because although I'm saying what it is not here, what it is not is also true in another context. You see what I mean? But it's not saying it here. Now then, it is not this. It is not the obedience which is produced by faith. Of course, that is also true. We have a lovely hymn, Trust and Obey. It's marvelous, one of the best hymns ever written. We trust, all right, and obey, and we realize that we live a life of obedience. But he's not talking of that. Although that is also true. Obviously it's true, but that isn't what he has in mind here. Or the obedience to which faith leads. It's not that. To believe in order that having believed, then they would go on and put it into practice, the obedience that follows belief. Although that is true, it's not that here. That is very good. And it is also spiritually true. But it is not that here. Now then, what is the obedience of faith? It is this. Faith itself is the obedience. All right? Faith itself is the obedience. That to believe is to be obedient. Now, it occurs to me regarding our children's story, regarding the new bridge now crossing from Wales into England, England to Wales. Now then, if you are going to cross that bridge, you might say, well, I've got faith in the bridge, of course, but if I'm going to cross it, there must be an obedience where I go on it. There must be that obedience, that step. It is a step of obedience. Now, I'll show you that in a moment now. Not to believe in God is to live a life of disobedience. Now we start there. Not to believe in God, not to believe in our blessed Savior, is to live a life of disobedience to the law of God. Whether they know the Ten Commandments or not, there is a knowledge, we'll learn in Romans later on, every man has a knowledge of a law. A knowledge of right and wrong, maybe very low, but he has a knowledge that is in every man, however low that person may have sunk. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we have the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Remember that famous chapter where it describes the marvelous event of being born again and coming to Christ. It shows what a person is before he comes to Christ. And the Spirit and the evil spirit that works upon us as children, and we describe very accurately there as children of disobedience. Then it's spelt out in sin. What does disobedience mean? He lives the way of this world, is in the power of evil and goes that way, thinks like the world, wants the things of the world, worships the things of the world, and thinks nothing of the things of God. It is called in the scriptures the spirit of disobedience. So you can say unbelief equals disobedience. Well, if unbelief equals disobedience, then faith or belief equals obedience. Now, what is sin? Sin is transgression against God's law, refusing and rejecting God. Now, the essence of sin, go to the original sin. What was really wrong in the story of Adam and Eve? What did they do wrong? What is a particular sin? They refused to listen to the voice of God and listen to the voice of Satan. That's its essence. Now, what does that mean? So if you say regarding a child that the child's been naughty, and he said, but my friend told me to do this. What's that child done? He has refused to listen to his parents and listen to this particular friend. So what do you call that? Well, he's done wrong, yes. But what is it in essence? It is disobedience. Disobedience. So we have here the very heart of sin. Doesn't really matter about the details. I mean, there's so many thousands and multiplications of thousands of sins and so on. The real essence of it all is that that person in his life, if he's not come to Christ and to God, is living a life of disobedience. He does not listen to the voice of God. Listens to his own voice, listens to the voices of others, but does not listen to the voice of God. Unbelief is disobedience. Faith is obedience. Now, listen to this verse here. In Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked, he says, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, the doctrine now being the gospel. What has happened to you, what happened to Paul, what happened to every believer, that we have obeyed from the very depths of our being. We have obeyed from the very essence of our soul. We have obeyed from the very heart of our soul. We have obeyed from the very spirit of our soul. So now the coming to Christ really is an act of obedience and leaving disobedience and coming into obedience. Obedience. We can call it faith. But if you want to understand faith, we must see it as obedience, because it will give you a much richer meaning to faith itself. The heart of it. Now, what does this mean? This command to obedience, which is commended, now includes the whole man. If we have obeyed from the heart, take now with having the gospel preached, and here comes a little soul who is maybe quite nice or not nice, whatever you like, but not having really heard or listened to the voice of God, but listen to other voices, this voice, that voice, other voice, this theory, that theory, another theory, but disobedience. Then one day, something's happened to him, and in his heart, the Holy Spirit is working upon him, and he begins to hear the voice of God calling him to Jesus Christ. Now what's happening? He's leaving disobedience and he's obeying from his heart the call of God. That's the picture. The obedience of faith. Of course it is faith, but the obedience of faith. Now why is this important? It's important because there appeared in every century, and has appeared, there's one, it's called Sandemanianism, but it is very, very, very popular today, where people would say something like this. I'm not being judgmental, I'm just being factual. Where you say to a person, all you've got to do is to believe in Jesus Christ, and you're all right. Do I need to come to church? Not essentially. Does it change my life? Well, you know, it'd be nice if you did. It's called believism. It means nothing. There is there no obedience. It's just a little human activity of assent. That's all. And so we can use little phrases, you know. Oh, yes, well, I may be living a pretty kind of up and down life, but oh, I can remember the day when I believed. And yet there is, well, did anything happen to you? So that is why, right at the very beginning, he goes to the trouble to explain this faith is a great act of obedience coming from a life of disobedience into the life of God. And the life of God in the soul of a man. So it is a faith of obedience. We have also in Romans, with the hearts man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So now we are talking now, aren't we, at the very beginning of this epistle, of what we have always called heart religion. Not surface religion, not just a one day religion, not a convenient religion, not an off and on religion, but something that is in the very depths of our heart, an obedience to God that comes from there, which is faith, but it's a faith that is absolutely packed with obedience, because it's coming from disobedience. It includes then the total personality, because if there is a change of hearts, it changes the faculties of the soul, the mind, the memory, the affections, the conscience, the will, our sensibilities. It changes the direction of the soul. And then we come into that area, the ordinary obedience of a Christian. But that is also true. But here we're talking of that which is the heart of it all, which is coming into the arena and into the area of this great obeying the voice of God, the obedience of faith. No one can be regarded as having believed the gospel who has not repented and turned from a life of sin to a life of obedience to God in Jesus Christ. It has to be a heart thing. It is He is our Lord and Savior. Faith, saving faith, is always an obedience. The very process of becoming a Christian has to include the obedience of faith. It's a very lovely picture. Do you see it? Unbelief, sin, all the ramifications of it, is really a life of disobedience. Faith is entering the obedience of faith and crossing the threshold, crossing the bridge into the realm of grace. That's the picture. Then briefly to close, the commission of the Lord. He then says in this verse, if you remember, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Do you remember in verse 16 he says here in chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Then verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? By implication, no, Gentiles also. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Now, this little phrase here, in our authorized version, we have it like this. Among all nations for his name. Now, to go back then to the revised version, for the sake of his name. To go to all nations is quite correct in the authorized, but if we want to understand it better, to go to all nations for the sake of his namesake, so that we are saying, why Paul, are you willing to be whipped and scourged? Why did you go to places and you had these terrible things happen to you and you were stoned and left as dead? And he'd say, it is for the sake of his name. For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Why will we live godly lives? For the sake of his name. Why will we tell other people about him? For the sake of his name. Why will we be consistent in our Christian faith? Because it is for his name's sake. The name in Scripture is a very special thing. Because in the Old Testament, it always stands for the revelation by which we know and apprehend the person indicated. It is God revealed. So in a sense, you can say that when you use the word Jehovah, you're almost talking as if God were there himself. It's almost the name and the person are so powerfully linked together. And I believe so in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not just a tag. What name shall I have for my child? Oh, I have a short list of 20. No, it's not like that. It is a name that is him. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to use this name in a blasphemous way is a terrible thing. To use this name in a careless way is a bad thing. To use his name reverentially is a wonderful thing. And to live and to work and to be in everything for his name's sake. He says, Paul says, this is my life. I will preach the obedience of faith. And I'll go anywhere and everywhere in order to do this for his name's sake. Now, who are we? In 1 Peter we have, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. The purpose of our lives here this morning is to declare the praises of God in glorifying the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul lived, labored, and died for his name's sake. You know, sometimes when I make a little assessment of myself, I can say, well, yes, I live and I labor. But how total is it? I ask myself. How total is it? Is it like that? And I think often we have to examine ourselves whether we are really unmistakably the children of God. If we are also always identifiable as the children of God, unashamedly so, so that in that day he will not be ashamed of us. The obedience of faith is a total demand. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Now here's a hard one. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. But what a beautiful thing to be a man of grace, to be a woman of grace, that we have responded to the voice of God, to the obedience of faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray that they might be to thy glory, and that anything amiss may be removed, and only that which is from thee remain, for thy name's sake. Amen.